Our scriptures this morning are going to be in multiple places, but we'll only start with reading in Isaiah 9. But I would ask you, go ahead in your own Bibles, mark Isaiah 9 where we have been, and then go to Luke 2, put your finger there or a pencil or something to hold that, and then also Romans 5. So we're going to hit these other texts briefly within the sermon, but go ahead and mark them so you can get there quickly when I ask you to. For any joining us again for the Advent season, we've been hearing from the same passage now for the fourth week. As we consider the four titles that are given ultimately to Christ in in Isaiah 9, verse 6. So I'm going to start reading in Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. People of God, this is the word of God. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word this morning. Father, as we consider this great promise, this great prophecy that came from the lips and from the pen of your servant Isaiah, Lord, would we not miss this closing phrase that it is your zeal, it is your will, your desire, your great passion and love that will see these things through. It is your zeal that will do this. And so, Father, we approach your word this morning. We approach this moment, the preaching of your word, simply asking that you would work today, this morning, among us by your zeal. Lord, we know that your word, it is living, it is active. We know that you work by it and through it. Holy Spirit, you apply it in the hearts and the lives of your people. Would you use me now to do this very thing through the preaching of your word? Would you bless the preaching of your word this morning? Would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to know and understand the truth that is revealed to us in your word? Would we come away from this time in your word this morning with a greater passion, a greater affection for Christ, with a greater peace perhaps than we've ever known before, because the peace that Christ brings to us, his people. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, we ask these things this morning. Amen. Give me a second. I got too wound up in Sunday school and now my throat's already going dry. All right. So again, if you're joining us, we've been recapping through Isaiah 9, specifically focusing on verse 6 for 3 weeks now, looking at all four, really there's five, but we'll say four of these titles attributed to the promised child, the promised Messiah, or to Christ. And as we've considered each of these titles, we've really done our best to look to the person or to the work of Christ through these titles. Now the text that we have before us this morning is one of those that of course is very common at Christmas time. I imagine if you're visiting from another church, you've heard this already read or preached this season. If you listen to any radio, you'll hear it referenced in the songs. It's a very popular Advent Christmas text. But like so much of God's word, like so many popular verses, like so much of the language or the phrases that get thrown around in the churches frequently or in the evangelical world today, I wonder how many have ever really given much in-depth attention, any significant focus to this prophecy? Now, I know for 3 weeks we've looked at it now, but have you ever before now really looked at the words of Isaiah, these words that were spoken, words that were recorded some 700 years before Jesus? And if you asked yourself, what does this title reveal about my Savior? What does it reveal about the man I say is my Lord? Church, broadly speaking, I want to challenge you this morning to consider how often it is that you actually read and study the Scriptures at all in this way. Y'all, this is not a book about us. So often we think it is. This isn't just some manual for the good life that we turn to in difficult situations. When the little warning light of our spiritual world comes on, we don't just go to the book and feather through the pages. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you know that that's ultimately how you treat the Word of God. That's how you view God's Word. You occasionally reference it, but only when you think certain circumstances in your life kind of, you know, warrant a peek into the Bible. I want to encourage you and tell you this morning, if that's how you treat God's Word, you need to quit. Don't belittle God's Word in such a way that we take it as just a manual for our lives. We take it as just a little book that maybe tells us something about ourselves. Beloved, the Scriptures are the special revelation of God. They are the special revelation of God where He reveals Himself, where He reveals His will, His work to us, His people. Y'all, how you view the Word of God, how you view Scripture, it has great effect on how you hear a sermon. Right? The way you understand the Word of God, the authority you attribute to it, the purpose of it, it has an effect on how you hear the Word preached. It's going to determine ultimately how you receive, how you understand, how you respond to truth in your life. How you view and interact with God's holy Word, it will determine who you understand Christ to be. How you understand this Word determines where you place your hope, where you place your faith. Ultimately, the way that you view Scripture, the weight that you place on God's Word, it determines the expectations that you have for your life now, for the future, the expectations that you have for the world around you. And it's because of this, it's because of the significance of our view of Scripture that I fear there are so many people today who live without any real hope. People who live without any real expectation of knowing peace in a world that has no peace. Church, this morning we come to one of those words, one of those truths of Scripture, one of those ideas in God's Word that has, quite frankly, been greatly distorted. We've come to a word or to an idea that's been manipulated. I dare say it's been abused to the extent, even for the purpose, of distracting, even dismantling the faith of Christians, of churches, of entire denominations. It's been manipulated for the purpose of changing the outworked ministry of so many Christians and churches. This morning, as we wrap up this Advent series on Christ's titles in Isaiah 9:6, I want us to consider what it means that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And as we consider this final title, Prince of Peace, I want us to focus on the question, what is peace? What is peace? This time of year, it's a word that's quite frankly everywhere. Right? How many have received Christmas cards or sent Christmas cards that has peace printed somewhere on the card? You drive through the downtown districts, it's written on the banners hanging on the light poles. You go shopping for groceries, you hear peace thrown around in the lyrics of the song over the stereo. And I think because of this frequency of hearing the word peace, because it's referenced in so many ways and we see it in so many places, most people who acknowledge Christmas, whether it's out of religious purposes or just for the national celebration of it, most people who celebrate Christmas, they have a real expectation of experiencing peace this time of year. Right, you'll have people, well, it's the time of year for hope and peace and goodwill, and there's an expectation of something special happening because it's December. Church, am I the only one here this morning that finds myself hoping for, maybe even longing for or attempting to create that peaceful, nostalgic, picturesque moment of Christmas peace? Right, do you want it? Do you think about it? Do you look for it this time of year? Maybe you don't go as far as I do, just being overly nostalgic about things. But again, if you listen to radios or watch Facebook posts or read anything this time of year, you see where people record and they even recall historic moments of supposed Christmas peace. I'm sure some of you might be familiar with what's become known as the Great Christmas Truce of 1914. Everyone heard that term before? On Christmas Eve in 1914, this was some 5 months into the First World War, there was nearly a whole day, some say a day and a half, some say 2 days, depending on the accounts you read, but nearly a whole day in which both sides, British and French and the Germans, they actually stopped shooting at one another across the front lines. It stated that after about lunchtime on Christmas Eve, the Germans began singing Christmas carols, and then the Brits began coming out of their trenches, and the Germans came out of their trenches, and they met in the area called No Man's Land, right, an area where no man survived if he entered between the trenches, and they actually exchanged little gifts, cigarettes here, pictures of loved ones here. They sang carols together. They played games of soccer. The only recorded score was Germany 3, the Brits 2. Right, this event, this peace, this truce on Christmas Day in 1914, it's generally remembered as an endearing tale of Christmas peace, a special time. A time when the peace of the holiday season overcame the horrors of war, when it united and battled enemies. I read multiple articles on it this week, and you can find where most people celebrate this 1914 Christmas truce as a testimony to the beauty of humanity. Right? They say it's the power of the Christmas spirit, or it's a demonstration of the power of the innate goodness, the universal brotherhood of men, despite current circumstances. And church, while I'll grant that it is certainly an endearing story, I do think it speaks to the human spirit and the human condition. Me being a little bit more cynical than most, I think it's rather a tragic tale of the human condition. If you think about it, in reality, it actually paints a really bleak picture of the world and the human condition. Okay, I want you all to think about the end of that Christmas truce. Christmas Day, 1914, as men fraternize between the trenches, commanding officers on both sides order the men still in the trenches to fire on anyone in front of them, forcing men to return, to take back up arms, to shoot the men they were just having such a good time with. Sure, there was a day of a Christmas truce, but for 4 more years, the Great War raged on, killing countless thousands, changing modern warfare as we know it, changing Western society as we know it. The war raged on, making a mockery of even the nearest concept of peace. Church, can we really call that Christmas truce peace? Has the world really allowed itself, have we as perhaps even believers allowed ourselves to be duped into the lie that peace is just some momentary materialistic experience that can be found and sustained by human will and by human effort? Christian, a momentary breath of fresh air above the rotting corpses of war, a momentary breath of fresh air above the wickedness and the evil of a fallen world, that is not true peace. Dear ones, true peace, it cannot be found in some holiday Hallmark moment. This might upset some, but true peace is never going to be inspired by some hippie's song. Regardless of what Coca-Cola in the 1970s wants you to believe, true peace won't be found by building the world a home and furnishing it with love. True peace isn't created by digging wells or by collecting money. It's not found in donating clothes. Church, it's very nice to do nice things. But I want to tell you this morning, nice things don't create true peace. Dear ones, apart from the Prince of Peace himself, there is no true peace. This true peace, this real peace, it doesn't just pop up and then disappear. No, what we read in the text this morning, real peace, the promised peace of the Messiah, the peace that God's people have today, it is a permanent, a lasting, and an unending peace that is found in the person and in the work of the Prince of Peace himself. True peace is found only in Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to look quickly at the promise of peace. We're going to look at the presence of peace today, and finally we're going to consider the Prince of Peace himself. So first, the promise of peace. Church, realized that for the original audience of Isaiah's prophecy, the original audience that received this message about this promised child, this child who would redeem the people of God, this child who would reign in righteousness and justice over a kingdom of peace, this child was a promise in the original context. Yes, he was the certain promise of a faithful God, but he was the promise given in the face of imminent judgment, the promise given in the face of imminent destruction. In its original context, this prophecy, it served to assure the faithful Old Testament believer that God had indeed not forgotten his promise. He didn't forget the promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, where the seed of the woman would finally someday crush the head of the serpent. God didn't forget the promises he made to Abraham between Genesis 12 and 22, that from him would come a nation, and through that nation all of the world would finally someday be blessed. God hadn't forgotten his promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his sons would reign eternally on a throne that would have no end. This prophecy, this promise, it told faithful believers that God had not abandoned his covenant with his people. It reminded them that God would be faithful to sustain his promise of salvation and his promise of blessing despite the failure and the wickedness of men. Because this coming kingdom of righteousness, justice, and peace, because it was a promise, church, we need to understand that it was not yet realized in the time of Isaiah. Throughout the Old Testament, go to Genesis 3, it begins there, and you read all the way through Malachi. What do we hear of? We hear of rebellious people. We read of ruthless pagan nations enslaving the underdogs. We read of wicked nations. We read of warfare and famine, betrayal, destruction, oppression, injustice, on and on and on. Throughout the Old Testament, we see all of the bleakest realities of a fallen world. Along with the wickedness of man in this fallen world, what else do we read? Throughout the Old Testament, we read of God's displeasure. We read of God's wrath. We read of God's justice. We read of a holy God displeased with his own people, displeased with a wicked world. Right? Is it not because of this that perhaps so many of you have heard some people say, well, I don't like the Old Testament God. He's a pretty mean God. Right? Well, the Old Testament God changed. He's a bad dude, and now there's a good dude in charge. Church, we read of all these horrible things throughout the Old Testament, but y'all never miss that above all of these things, the Old Testament scriptures, like I said, they reveal to us who God is. The Old Testament scriptures, they reveal to us the patience, the faithfulness, and the mercy of God, who despite his justified anger, still sustains a fallen and a rebellious creation for the one sole purpose of promised redemption. Even here in the text we have in front of us, in the words of Isaiah, look to chapter 8, we read about the reality of a peaceless and fallen world, a world overcome by sin, a world of deep darkness. But dear ones, in chapter 9, the text we've been covering, the text we've been considering, we read of the promise, the guarantee that this reality would one day be shattered with what? With the arrival of mighty God himself into our fallen world. For those who dwelt in the darkness of a fallen world, those who suffered through the deserved consequences of human sin and wickedness, this prophecy that we read today, it proclaimed a message of hope. It proclaimed a message of promised peace for the future. And y'all, as the faithful believers of the Old Testament, as they held relentlessly to this hope, to this promise, through times of destruction, through times of death and exile, there finally did come a day when God's promised redemption became present reality. Church, that is what we celebrate at Christmas. The promised redemption of God's people is the present reality of Christ's church today. Let that sink in. The promised redemption of God's people is the present reality of Christ's church today. This redemption, this peace, the blessing of this promised child in Isaiah 9, it has been eternally secured, eternally given for the people of God. Dear ones, this promised peace of Christ, it is present with the church today. Those who are the people of God, those who believe and rest in Christ, you have the peace of Christ today. The question is do you realize this? Do you know this? I ask you now, do you have this peace of Christ? Perhaps a proper follow-up question would be, what is this peace? Is this peace the end of war? Is this peace the end of hunger and poverty? Is this peace that we say is here today, is it just some once a year moment that you experience next to a plastic tree in an electric fireplace? Church, maybe this peace is that moment when the week before Christmas, a 15-year-old girl takes a gun to school in Wisconsin and kills a classmate and a teacher. Maybe this peace that we claim to have is a holiday market in Germany where a terrorist takes his car and runs through a group of people. Perhaps this peace is the missiles that may be at this very moment falling on Ukraine or over Israel. Church, how can I dare to stand here this morning in the world that we live in and tell you that the promised peace of Isaiah 9 is present with God's people? How can I tell you that we have peace today when we still live in a world that apart from Christ has never known peace for one second since the fall? Church, it's because the peace that God's people have today, the peace that was manifest that Christmas night back in Bethlehem, the peace that is known in the heart of the believer, it is not a peace that we experience with those who are still opposed to the Lord and to His kingdom. No, church, the peace of Christmas, the peace of Christ, it is a newfound peace that believers have with God. It is a peace that we have with God. I told you, mark your Bibles. Go to Luke 2. Luke 2, 14. I want y'all to hear the words that the angels proclaimed when they said the promised peace of Isaiah 9 had finally arrived. The heavenly host is revealed in the heavens to these shepherds, and the heavenly host proclaims, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He, that is God, is pleased." I believe the NIV might say, "Peace among those with whom God's favor rests." Dear one, in Christ, the promise of peace, it has truly come to earth. And I want to tell you this morning, this peace, it's not peace with a wicked and a raging world. It's not peace with a world that we see raging up until the very end. No, it's the believer's peace with God. In the days of Isaiah, throughout his prophecies, in the day of Jeremiah, go and look at his prophecies or all the other prophets, the ultimate threat to the nation of Judah, the ultimate threat to the nation of Israel, to the people of God, it was never their wicked neighbors. The ultimate threat was never the armies that surrounded them. No, the ultimate threat for the faithless nation of Judah, it was the displeasure and the judgment of God Himself. Church, we live in a world today that is so devolved into tragedy. It's been so overrun with wickedness and with darkness that the enemy can easily distract us. He can convince us. So often he deceives us into believing that our primary enemy, into believing that our primary issue in this world is any random number of evils. All the primary issue is war. The primary issue is sickness. The primary issue is famine or hatred or racism or on and on and on and on. The list will go. Church, the message of Scripture, the message that we must proclaim as the people of God, if we are ever to truly encourage this world with true and lasting peace, this message is the message that every man, every woman, and every child's primary enemy, our primary issue is our own sin. It is our own rebellious heart. It is our own opposition to God. And the enemy, therefore, is God Himself who must destroy and judge such sin and wickedness. Y'all, for some reason, we've been conned into thinking that the church can impart the peace of Christ if we just give away enough money. The church can somehow give away the peace of Christ if we just feed enough people, if we just build enough houses. Church, that's very good and very generous work. But y'all, unless the people that we feed, unless the people that we clothe, and unless the people that we house are made right with God, then they will still never once in their life know true and lasting peace. Every one of you here this morning, ask yourself, do you know this true peace? Are you at peace with God? Are you among those with whom the angel says God is well pleased? Have you ever recognized that in your sin, you are an enemy to God Almighty. In your sin, you are the enemy of God, but through Christ, through His death, through His resurrection and His life today, you have been reconciled to God. Believer has the reality that Christ has turned God's wrath away from you forever, ever truly hit home in your heart. Do you live in the present reality of peace with God? Our brothers and sisters, our fellow believers in the Old Testament, they endured the horrors of this fallen world. These men and women and some of them children, they witnessed, they suffered the discipline and the judgment of the Lord in front of them. They looked and they longed for the prophesied last days, the promised last days, when that Prince of Peace would finally sit on the throne. They longed for the days when finally this Prince of Peace would reign over His people, when He would trample all that is wicked under His feet. Church, do you realize this morning that you have the great privilege and blessing of living in those last days? Days that the prophets themselves long to understand and see. Church, since the birth of Christ, true peace has been revealed. Since the birth of Christ, true peace has been guaranteed. It has been known on earth by those who are called to, who are brought to, and who are redeemed by Christ. Beloved, this Christmas, do not lose sight of the purpose for Christ's coming to earth. Do not lose sight for the purpose and the consequence of Christ's work. As we heard last week in the sermon, Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to reconcile His people to God. Christ came to do what man could not do for himself. Christ came to bring peace for those who knew no peace. And church, our present reality is the truth that Christ has done this. Christ has brought peace to His people. Go to Romans 5. I asked you to mark that earlier. Romans 5, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 first. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, hear this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Church, have you ever recognized and considered that the result of our salvation is peace with God? The consequence of our justification in Christ is peace. Go to verse 8. We've already heard this morning. It says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, through whom we have now been made right with God. Believer, Jesus Christ has secured peace with God for you. Through Christ, we are reconciled. By His blood we have been made new. By His life, by His reign, we are saved, we are sanctified, we are made holy, we are kept forever under the care and the rule of the Prince of Peace. Dear ones, as we approach Christmas, in just 3 short days, I urge you, do not look for some temporary, nostalgic, momentary peace. Don't desire peace on earth that begins with you, as Vince Gill would sing. Don't allow the enemy in the world to distract you with the naturally horrible realities of our fallen world. Realities that don't disappear just because it's December. No, brothers and sisters, look to Christ where you will find true peace. Run to the Prince of Peace Himself, crying out, Lord, give me peace with God. People realize that apart from Christ, left to yourself, your enemy is not mean people, it's not bad governments, it's not sickness and drama. No, if you have not been redeemed by Christ, then your enemy is God Himself. I believe it's in Romans 8. We are at enmity with God in our fallen status. Scripture is clear. Fallen, unregenerate, sinful man is the enemy of God. I encourage you all this morning, consider your status before God today. Do not wait. Do not put off turning to Christ for forgiveness, for redemption, and for lasting peace. Seek peace with God. Find peace in Jesus Christ. Y'all, we cannot fix a fallen world. That's not left to us to do. Some holiday time of the year, it doesn't bring true peace to a world that hates the very idea of peace. But church, in Jesus Christ, in Christ who is the Prince of Peace, we are reconciled to God. And in Christ, we forever enjoy the peace of His eternal kingdom, which is coming in triumph. A kingdom that is coming in triumph over the darkness of this world, not just for a moment, not just for a day and a half, not just for a season, but it is coming forever. Church, are you ready for that moment? Are you longing for that moment? Are you anticipating that moment when forever we know nothing but peace? Father in heaven, give us your peace. Teach us to long for your peace. Let us not be distracted by this world that tells us to find peace in other places and other issues. No, Lord, we long and need peace with you. Would we proclaim to our neighbors, to our loved ones, to our families that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ? Would we acknowledge this truth ourselves? Would we know this peace and live in it eternally? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we pray. Amen.